This is Dr. Gerald L. Stover inviting you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. This is tape number 8 in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. In the course of our studies, we have from time to time pointed out to you the very important points of the book of Hebrews in outline form. And when we came to chapter 9 at the close of our previous tape, we noted with you that point number 4 had to do with Christianity's greater tabernacle. And A under that had to do with the earthly tabernacle, that is, the tabernacle that was built by Moses and his co-workers under the direction of Jehovah God. The earthly tabernacle is covered by Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, and then verses 18 to 22. In that section, we see three facts. One, the tabernacle furnishings in verses 1 to 5. Two, the tabernacle worship in verses 6 through 10. And three, the tabernacle dedication in verses 18 through 22. Now, I would like to read for us the portion having to do with the tabernacle worship. We have already seen the tabernacle furnishings, and now we turn our attention to the tabernacle worship in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 reads, "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." I repeat that in the first 5 verses of chapter 9, we have noted the tabernacle furnishings, and in verses 6 through 10, we have to note the tabernacle worship. Now, in Hebrews 9 and verse 6, when it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained," the New American Standard Version renders it, "Now when these things have been thus prepared." The idea in the text here is that when the tabernacle was furnished or equipped, when all was in readiness, the ministry of the newly ordained priesthood began. Only the priest could enter into the holy place. The high priest alone could enter into the most holy place. And thus did the Spirit of God testify that the way for all to enter was not yet open. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, gifts and sacrifices were offered unto Jehovah, and yet these were but figures for the time. The word figure is the Greek parabole, which means a parable. All the furnishings, the priesthood, the offerings, these were one big parable or object lesson given to Israel in the hope that they would see Christ revealed therein. In the 7th verse of chapter 9, I think you have noted probably that the high priest offered sacrifice for himself. And the preposition there is the preposition huper, which means for in the sense of substitution. He offered sacrifice in his own behalf. I think that's the essence of the passage when it says that into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for or huper himself. It was, in other words, a substitutionary sacrifice on his own behalf. Now, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, gifts and sacrifices were offered unto Jehovah, and yet these were just figures for the time, as I have indicated to you. And as we see the priest's function and the ministries of the tabernacle carried out and extended, we believe that we are looking at one great big portrait of eternal things. In other words, we are looking at the truth represented by one tremendous parable. All the furnishings, the priesthood, and the offerings, these were one big parable or object lesson, which was given to Israel, as we have said. Now, an important object lesson is, in my judgment, to be found in the fact that the veil separated between the holy place and the most holy place. The priest could serve in the holy place, but only the high priest could enter the holiest of all. The veil shut men out of God's presence. It appears that man, as represented by the priest, could come so far and yet no farther. The truth is that love would call the sinner near, but righteousness must shut him out. The cross is that place where love and righteousness embraced each other, and now God is at liberty to receive sinful men unto himself. Christ satisfied the demands of the broken law and the demands of God's holiness. Now, the temple worship, with its multitudinous sacrifices, could not make men perfect or complete in the sense that sin was put away with finality, as we learn in verse 9. This perfect work of redemption awaited the coming of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. Meanwhile, in the old covenant provision, God was receiving men, saving men in response to their faith in him, but in view of the coming Redeemer. The multitudinous sacrifices of the Mosaic system could really not make men perfect or complete in the sense that God's fullest purpose in redemption was accomplished in them, and in the sense that sin was put away once for all. this perfect work on behalf of and in man awaited the coming Redeemer's death. In the meanwhile, God received men who came to him in faith on the ground of the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to chapter 9, verses 18 to 22, we note the tabernacle dedication. We're going to pass over for the moment verses 11 through 17 and continue our discussion of the earthly tabernacle with verses 18 through 22. And therefore we read in verse 18, "Whereupon neither the first testament or covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you.'" Therefore, we can see that the covenant of the law was really inaugurated by blood. Didn't Moses stand before the people of Israel and take the book of the law, which represents the terms of the covenant, and read them in the presence of the people? And with the result that the people cried, "All that the Lord hath said, will we do and be obedient." Now, this marked Israel's acceptance of the terms of the covenant of the law. Covenants were often ratified by the shedding of blood, and therefore Moses took the blood of animals slain, and with water it was placed on scarlet wool mixed with hyssop. The blood was divided into two portions, and the one portion was poured out upon the altar with its 12 pillars, built for this special occasion, and the second portion was used to sprinkle the people. The sprinkling of the blood had the same serious overtones as are found in the ratification of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You see, the penalty of a broken law would be death. And to this the people agreed, and thus the curse of the law, namely death, would ultimately pass upon the people. Read in this connection sometime at your leisure Galatians 3 and verse 10. Now, the blood was divided into two portions. Now, I remind you that one portion was for the people and one was for God. You see, this was a covenant made between two parties. It was, however, viewed as one blood of the covenant. The apostle adds that Moses sprinkled the tabernacle with all the sacred vessels employed in its ministry with blood, not on the same occasion referred to in verses 18 to 20, but when the tabernacle was finished, as in Exodus 40. Moses does not record the use of blood, only oil. But if we put the two accounts together, then we have the fuller account of what happened. Incidentally, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of scarlet wool. I'm sure that you have noticed this in verse 19. The Greek word there is kakinos, indicating a deep crimson, which was obtainable from an insect, the coccus elicis, to give the Latin term. It was a beautiful crimson color. And so we note that Moses employed scarlet wool. And this, of course, with hyssop, was sprinkled, it was dipped in the blood, and it was used to sprinkle the book and all the people. Now, in the 22nd verse, it reads, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Now, the American Standard Version reads here, "And according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood." And I'm reading here from the New American Standard Version, and I think that you will notice the value of this, verse 22, when it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." And that is beautiful indeed. Now, looking again at the passage that we're studying, verse 22, we read that without blood shedding there is no remission, or without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The idea is that just about all the cleansings in the Old Testament are in connection with blood. And when we consider the remission of sins, there is no remission of sins apart from the shedding of blood. Even now, stop and contemplate all that God has done with our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been removed from us, even as in Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath the Lord removed our transgressions from us." Indeed, they are at the bottom of the sea, Micah 7 and verse 19. I had a pastor friend who told me on one occasion that he had a testimony meeting in the prayer service in the little church up in New York State, and the testimonies were not forthcoming at first. It was just dead silence. Pastor urged people to speak for the Lord, but no one stood up. And finally, a gentleman stood up and said, "I thank the Lord that when He forgave my sins, He buried them in the depths of the deepest sea." And he sat down. And then, as the pastor extended the opportunities for testimonies, there was again a dead silence. No one stood. And finally, the same gentleman stood up again, and he finished his testimony when he said, "And when He buried my sins in the depths of the deepest sea, God posted a sign, 'No fishing.'" And I think that speaks volumes. Our sins are buried in the grace of God, never to be recalled against us, never to bring judgment upon us before a holy God. They are dealt with by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are literally removed or buried, as it were, at the bottom of the sea. They are blotted out, so to speak, from God's memory. Isaiah 44 and verse 22. And in the passage which is before us, verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says that they are purged or they are remitted. That is, our sins are sent away. Now, humanly speaking, nothing clings to us so tenaciously as our sins. It's hard for us to forget them. People do not forget sins in others. But the wonderful truth is that God does all this and more. He sends our sins from us. They are born, as it were, by the scapegoat into the land of oblivion, never to be remembered or brought up again. This is why John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." Now, this means, of course, that our teaching and preaching cannot and dare not avoid the emphasis that is due upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. When this is eliminated from the gospel message, there ceases to be a gospel. There is no good news for this sin-saturated world apart from the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, where we find sin to abound, the grace of God does much more abound. It superabounds, according to Romans chapter 5. The apostle wrote, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness." Now I'm going to ask that we look again at our outline and notice together that in verses 11 to 17 of chapter 9, we have the heavenly tabernacle, and again in verses 23 to 28. We have looked at the earthly tabernacle, and now we notice the heavenly tabernacle in 11 to 17 and 23 to 28. In verses 11 to 17, I want you to note the mediator of the new covenant. And in verses 23 to 28, I think it's worthy to note the ministry of the new priesthood. And so the mediator of the new covenant in verses 11 through 17. As we come to verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, the little word "but" in verse 11, as in many places, can be very, very important. It is a fulcrum, again, a fulcrum, between verses 1 through 10 and 11 through 15. In other words, the passage, verse 11, then this little word "but," serves to balance the truth of 1 to 10 against the truth of 11 to 15. There is contrast here between the Old and the New Covenants. And the blood of the new covenant is definitely said to accomplish infinitely more for man than the blood of animals. And of course, this fact lies at the very heart of the discussion in verse 11. For in verse 11 and 12, we notice that Christ is become an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And in verse 12, we note that not or neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Therefore, our blessed high priest, through his ministry in the heavenly tabernacle, has secured for us the glorious and unspeakable, wonderfully designed blessings which are already ours as Christians. Now, we have consistently emphasized the contrasts in these central chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and have said that Christ is greater than Aaron, and that his priesthood is greater than that of Aaron, and the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, and the true tabernacle is greater than the earthly tabernacle, and now his blood is said to be infinitely greater than that of bulls and goats. I think it's worthwhile to note a wonderful truth here. In the 12th verse, it says, by his own blood. Here you have two words, his own. And I think that the essence of it is that it is his own unique blood. His was blood different than that of the human family in that it was more than mere human blood. It was human blood, yes, but the blood of one who in his humanity was perfectly sinless, and who, as to his deity, was God. This was the pure, holy blood of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Now, what dreadful judgment awaits those men who are rightly considered to be apostates in our day? Men who disparage the blood of Christ as efficacious for sin. There are men who dare to preach another gospel indeed, who substitute character for Christ and works for his work. And these men will meet God and give an account for every soul that they have guided into hell. I think that they would do well to read through the Epistle of Jude to get the whole dreadful picture of human apostasy. Now, the problem of sin posed, in turn, a problem for God. How could a holy God receive a sinner into favor and grant forgiveness when his holiness demanded the death of the sinner? Hebrews 9 and verse 12 declares that he obtained eternal redemption for us. That is, he sought it, discovered it, acquired it, and this by the shedding of his blood. Jesus Christ solved the problem in that he, God, the Son, became perfect humanity, suffered, died, and his own unique, efficacious blood has become the basis upon which God redeems man. He has entered into the holiest of all, in the true tabernacle, And there he presented himself and his work as the triumphant one. Now, if the blood of animals can render a man ceremonially clean, as we see clearly in verse 13, for doesn't it say, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth or setteth apart to the purifying or the cleansing of the flesh? I repeat, if the blood of animals can render a man ceremonially clean, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge the conscience? The whole mind and soul of man is alarmed by sin and judgment. What can cleanse his mind or purge his soul of the sense of guilt? The offering of and faith in the work of Christ in presenting himself as our sacrifice on the cross. This, of course, becomes the basis of our confidence in God, so that the sinner is not only cleansed, but introduced to a life of service to the living God, as we read in the 14th verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. Now, when in this 14th verse, the writer says, how much more, you can readily understand that the contrast with what has been said in verses 12 and 13 is set up. Because if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth or cleanseth or setteth apart to the purifying of the flesh, then if the blood of animals can do that, and make one ceremonially clean, then how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse or purge the conscience from dead works? In other words, he is saying, if the blood of animals can render a man ceremonially clean, as in verse 13, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge the human conscience? You see, the whole mind and soul of man is alarmed as well as controlled by sin, and in many, many cases, a sense of coming judgment by God. There are many people who live their lives, but who say, when you attempt to face them with the claims of Christ, that they're not troubled about the future and about the judgment of God. And yet, they often misrepresent their own emotions. For one reason or another, they adopt a mask or a pretense concerning their attitude toward the future. Or if for one reason or another, they're so calloused in their lives that they apparently do not fear forthcoming judgment of God. Many times before they die, they have a sense of the dreadfulness of falling into the hands of an angry God, and many times express this. What the writer is saying is that the whole mind and soul of man is alarmed by sin and judgment, really. He speaks of the conscience of man. The conscience is the moral faculty of man. Man has physical faculties of taste, a sense of sight and hearing, and so forth. The faculty of conscience is the moral faculty. And it is, in a sense, a discriminatory sense within the moral realm. The conscience says this is right, this is wrong. I realize that conscience very often functions on the basis of knowledge. What knowledge the person has, sometimes it's good knowledge, sometimes it's erroneous knowledge. Nevertheless, within man there is a sense of morality that is basic, and he knows right from wrong, and the conscience testifies to one or the other. And therefore he has a sense of deep guilt before God. His soul is alarmed by his own sin and a sense of coming judgment. Now the question is, what can cleanse his mind? What can purge his soul from a sense of guilt? Can the offering of the blood of bulls and of goats take away this conscience and consciousness of sin and guilt? No, because if that were the case, then he would offer one offering, and that would satisfy all of the demands of conscience within him, in that he would have a sense of having atoned for sin, or having offered to God that which would atone for sin. But when men offered blood sacrifices to God, they did not have this consciousness, and therefore they offered the same sacrifices for the same sins, year after year after year, just one routine of offerings, daily, weekly, sometimes annually, but certainly oft times for the same sins. Now, we'll discuss this when we get into chapter 10. But conscience consistently testified to the sinfulness of man and the idea and the certainty of coming judgment. Now, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sets one apart for ceremonial cleanliness in the Old Testament and allows one who has been defiled to re-enter the congregation of Israel and to become part of the daily conduct of the citizenry of Israel, then how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse one and purge his conscience from dead works? You will notice here that the offering of Jesus Christ for sin was made through the eternal Spirit. Now, I am inclined to believe personally, along with many others, that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, bear in mind that the Holy Spirit filled our Lord Jesus Christ to the fullness, so that all that he said and thought and did, he did in the energies of the Holy Spirit, who completely controlled his life in its every detail. The child of God is exhorted to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. That is to say, the Christian is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know as well as I do that within us, as believers, there is still an old nature. An old nature that prompts to sin. An old nature that sins day in and day out. So that while even the Christian who is filled with the Spirit is not a perfect Christian, he will fail God at one point or another, even though to the best of his ability he yields himself to God and is under the control of the Lord, yet his life will not be a perfect life. But in the person of Christ, there is no sin nature for our Lord to deal with. He has no nature of sin inherited from Adam, in that his was a virgin birth, a miraculous birth, and when he was born, there was no sin in him, though on the cross, sin was laid on him, in that he identified himself with the sins of all humanity. And so the Lord Jesus offered himself in the fullness and in the power of a life that was controlled by God the Holy Spirit. So that his offering on the cross was an offering to God made under the direction of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, animals were offered unto God for this or for that reason. But you see, the animals had no choice in the matter. They were offered by a worshiper to God. And they did not make a choice for this reason. Their own animal conduct really did not enter into the matter. They were taken for sacrifice. Their lives were laid upon the altar for the worshiper, and they were offered to God as types of the coming sacrifice who would make one offering for the sins of all humanity. But now, even though the animals had no choice, as it were, in the matter of sacrifice, and were completely under the control of the worshiper and the priest who offered the animal to God, yet in the case of our Lord, he offered himself as the Lamb of God, and he offered himself through the Eternal Spirit. Under the complete control of the Holy Spirit, he made one sacrifice for all humanity. And he offered himself without spot to God. It was a sinless offering. There was no sin in him, though God laid sin on him at Calvary, and this Blessed One bore our transgressions and identified himself with all of our iniquities, and thus became the one complete offering to God for sin. Now, such a sacrifice can purge our conscience from dead works. That is to say, our conscience testifies to guilt. And while man has attempted to obey the law, or to perform works, which he feels he can offer to God for salvation, while he feels that he can work his way into heaven, all of these are works that God will not receive. God will receive a man's faith in the one supreme sacrifice that God made for sin at Calvary, but all of the works of men's hands, whether they are the works of the law, as were the works of Israel, meaning that they did good works in the light of law instruction, whether it was philanthropy, kindness, or obedience to the law of the congregation, whatever the works were, they were dead works in that they were works that would lead ultimately to death. The works of the law could never save man. And the law could only accuse man of sin and guilt and make him to know that he needed the grace of God and a sacrifice greater than the sacrifice of animals. And so man's conscience was never fully relieved as he brought his offering before Almighty God. And the result was that in due time God sent forth Jesus Christ, who made the supreme sacrifice and who offered himself by the Holy Spirit and in the fullness of the Spirit unto God, the result being that he who believes is now purged from a sense of guilt and alarm of coming judgment, and he dedicates himself to serve the living God. Will we turn to the other side of the tape, please?